invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter number 3 is located on page 808 in the Pew Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 7 this morning as we continue our journey through the Gospel according to Matthew. Our next unit of thought to cover is verses 7 through 12. We're going to get through verse 7 and verse 8 this morning. And the title of our sermon is Bear Fruit of Repentance. Bear Fruit of Repentance. Matthew chapter number 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. If you're able to, I would invite you to stand as we read this passage of Scripture. By our standing, we acknowledge that this is the inspired and errant and infallible Word of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his, that being John's baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We stop there. You may be seated. Ask God to bless the reading of his word. Here in Matthew chapter number 3, we come and we have met last time John the Baptizer, who is here at the Jordan River, preaching the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His declaration is that the one who is coming, the King, the Messiah, is soon to appear. We notice in these verses we've read that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to the river to be baptized, but there was no true conversion. No true repentance had taken place. Oftentimes I fear that especially in our area of the country, while I'm not saying that every part of a service of gathering together and having a visiting preacher is wrong, but I think many times that through the years that the term revival has been used loosely, and many believe that that's the only time that someone could be saved. It goes along something like this, and I speak from experience, that the date is the same. It's every week and every month of the same year. Songs are picked that are usually determined to be ones that are very emotional songs, sung in order to grip people's hearts and stir their feelings. The man who is the guest preacher is usually a good speaker. He's passionate, we feel, because he's very loud. He moves around a lot. He's charismatic. He really knows how to really grab what we call the strings of the heart. And at the conclusion of his message, he will invite people to raise their hand, repeat a prayer, come to the front, kneel at the front, walk the aisle. And all of those things are said that if you do them, you're saved. Individuals come forward being pressed to make a decision for Jesus. Sometimes a person doesn't give in, and so the call is made to all the church to come and gather around them, and it seems to kind of pressure the individual. The individual finally gives in and says yes to Jesus, and immediately, or the next service, they are baptized. No questions are really asked. No asking for fruit of repentance. And in a matter of weeks or months, the individual is never seen again. Churches have tens, if not hundreds, of people who fit that category that I just laid before you. Most of those people were told that this is the product of salvation. And they were told they never had to think twice again about how they stood before God. I regret to lay before that scene before you because I have been guilty of doing that myself in early years of ministry. But I want to ask us a question. Is that what the Bible teaches about salvation? See, it's not about what the culture tells us.
Amen.
But it's what does the Scripture command us? Does the Bible present the gospel as just a mere decision? Does the gospel present to us Jesus as a cookie or food that we say, try Him, and if He tastes good, then take Him? Are we to put ourselves under the bright light of the Word of God to check ourselves, see where we stand before the Almighty? You see, it's not about numbers, it's not about bringing money into the church and all of those things, but it's about the eternal destiny of souls. And we want to preach the truth and stand for the truth. We're not out to be here to be popular. We want to preach and we want to tell men and women, whoever may come in our path, the truth of the gospel.
Amen.
Tragically, that scene that I told you where people are stirred and they make an emotional response, that takes place everywhere, sadly. Many places. And the gospel, over time, in order to fit that, what happens is you minimize, you reduce, and tragically, you simplify the gospel all the way to the point that it's nothing more than like a 3-point plan. And then you're told if you do that plan, then you got it. And you don't ever have to worry about anything ever again. And when we baptize someone, we are affirming the validity of their salvation as best as we can tell. Notice what John did here. He said, I want to see fruit.
Amen.
John was not here trying to see how many he could baptize in order to publish and say, I have done this. But he said, I want to see fruit. There must be evidence. That gospel presentation where it's just try Jesus or whatever, that is foreign to the Bible. That's not the gospel proclaimed by Christ, not by Peter, not by Paul, not by John, not by James, not by the church in Acts. And in fact, when we think of the history of the church and the Reformation at its core, was about recommitting to the gospel, to the biblical gospel. The Bible calls us to examine our lives in the light of the Word. A couple of passages. Listen carefully. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith.
Amen.
Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. Paul said, examine yourselves. You should know if you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you don't know, then that might mean that you have failed the test. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, beloved brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And before that, he talks about our growing and maturing in the faith and what should be the fruit. He said, if these things are not evident, then you need to check and see whether you are truly saved or not. How then can we not call and exhort people to test their lives periodically to make sure that they are truly saved? The eternal destiny of a soul is not a matter to simply shrug at. It is the most important issue of one's life. The call to salvation that does not include transformation and a radical change is not only foreign to those of Christ and Paul and Peter and so forth, but also to the person here in our text, John the Baptizer. Luke 3, verses 1 through 18 gives you a fuller, detailed account of John's preaching. But here in Matthew, we get the summary of it, and here's the main part of it. Those who wanted to be baptized, those who came forward, needed to demonstrate fruit, changed lives. The notion of being saved, of truly repenting, but having no marks, no evidence, no testimony, is exactly what John is rebuking right here in this passage. Based on John's words and preaching, he would found himself on the list of preachers not to invite to the annual meeting.
Amen.
So, while John may have not said what people wanted, he was the herald of God. And his passionate preaching is a lesson and a model we must follow. This morning I ask all of us to come before the Word of God and to put our lives open before the light of the Word and to see whether we be in the faith or not. This morning you may be one of these who was professing, but there was no fruit of repentance. John proclaimed to those who were coming to the water's edge, your life must be transformed.
Amen.
And that is what I call each of us to today. Now in verses 7 through 12, there are three headings. As I said, we're only going to get through the first one this morning. And that first one is in verse 7 and verse 8. And I want us to look at self-serving deception. Self-serving deception. Verse 7, we find the first word is but, which means we have a scene change here in the narrative. Matthew is now, as we see him preaching and calling people, we see some of those who came, some of the congregants, some of the individuals coming to the water to be baptized. Now, who are these individuals? But two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, who were these people? If we have ever really spent much time in reading the Bible or listening to the Bible, listening to the Gospels, we've often heard about Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, who are these people? Well, they're real people. There's things that define them, and we must understand who they were and the issues they had and why John calls them a brood of vipers. In the days of Jesus, you had four main groups of influence or sects at the time. The two that were not mentioned here, one was called the Essenes and the other the Herodians. The Essenes are not mentioned in the Scripture. They were just, we know from historical references. They were individuals who lived in isolation. They lived ascetic, very, very simple, primitive lives. They were completely cut off and separated from the world. They lived in caves and so forth. So they were very much like hermits in a way. Then the other group were the Herodians. They're mentioned in the Scripture, but less frequently than the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And they were not a religious group, but a political group. By the term itself, Herodians, they were supporters of the family of Herod and his sons being the rulers of the people. The Herodians had nothing in common with the Pharisees or the Sadducees except this. They opposed Jesus too. And they would join with them as well at times to oppose our Lord. But the main two groups are these here in verse 7, Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees were the religiously orthodox or conservative people of the day. They were the most influential of the Jewish sects. How do we know that? Because after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Pharisees continued on and influenced much of the development of Judaism that still exists to this day. They were a small group. Only around 6,000 people were Pharisees. You didn't just join them. They didn't just let anybody come in. You had to go through usually a year of testing to see whether you would be truly obedient to the rituals and the law before they would admit you into their band. The Pharisees seem to have developed from a group that existed during the intertestamental period between the Old and the New, during the Maccabean period, a group called the Hasidim. The term Pharisee literally means separated ones. And they were a group of people who called the nation to revival, to religious revival, after the pollution of the temple and the growing influence of the Greek culture in Judea. They were not of the nobility. They were not of the aristocracy of the Jews. They were often tradesmen. They often had a business or a trade that they performed. An example of that is the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee, but he was also a tent maker by trade. And because they were tradesmen and merchants, they were more in the mix with the common people. They had more contact with those who were on the streets. And so the common man looked up to the Pharisees. And they thought them as holy men. They reverenced them. Often the Pharisees would come and be the frequent speakers in the synagogues and would sit in the front. And they were admired by men. The Pharisees were strict in their outward life. They held to a literal interpretation of the Scripture. They accepted the authority of the Scripture. But here's where they fell. They also accepted that their interpretation aka their opinion, of the Scripture was just as valid and just as authoritative as the Scripture itself. So their views and what they thought the Scripture meant, that came to the same place, the same level, as the Holy Word of God. The Pharisees were knowledgeable about the Scripture. They tithed, they fasted, they prayed, but there were issues with them. Their hearts were lifted up in pride, and they were self-righteous. Jesus said this about them when he denounced and rebuked them. Matthew 23, the entire chapter, he denounces the Pharisees. And he said this about them in the first 5 of that chapter. He said, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. He then said in verse 6, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. They enjoyed the prestige. They enjoyed the honor. They enjoyed the influence that they had over others. Jesus would upbraid them for elevating their human traditions over the Scripture. Part of their hypocrisy was that while they were influential around the common people, many times they viewed the common people with disgust. For example, tradition tells us that when they would go to the common marketplace, after they left the marketplace, they would go and wash their hands to cleanse themselves from the defilement of the people. And one time, when they wanted to have Jesus arrested in John 7, and they sent their own temple police to go and arrest him, and the temple police came and brought not back Jesus, and they said, why did you not bring him? And they said, no one speaks like this man. And they said, what is wrong? This crowd, these were their words, this crowd who knows not the law is accursed. So they referred to the commoners as people who were condemned and damned for not agreeing with them and for not arresting Jesus. Their religion was based on externality and seeking through their own merit to gain the greatest eternal reward. And then we have the Sadducees. And they are at the completely opposite end of the religious spectrum. They were what we would call the religious liberals of the day. They denied the supernatural. They denied the resurrection. They denied a future judgment of reward and punishment. And they denied the existence of angels. Deny all those things. In fact, the Apostle Paul, and this was a great divide between the two camps. I want you to understand the Pharisees and Sadducees were totally opposite on the Scripture. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 23, when he stood before the Jewish council, said to them, he said, brothers, I am being persecuted because of my belief in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, of course, cried out that they were against the resurrection. But the Pharisees voiced support because they believed in the resurrection. So this was a very, very divisive issue between the two. The Sadducees were not of the common people. They were of the priestly family. They were of the nobility. They rejected the traditions of the Pharisees. They considered the first 5 books of the Bible, books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as the only authoritative Scripture. They did not consider the prophets as authoritative. And they were ready to make a compromise, politically and spiritually, whenever they had to, in order to secure and keep their power. The Sadducees, as politicians, were eager to work with the Roman emperor and the Roman government in order to maintain their power and influence. And by the time of Jesus, the Sadducees had turned the temple into a business operation. Under the high priest Annas and following, they devised a business scheme in the temple to sell animals for sacrifices. And when you came there to sacrifice and you brought your animal, oftentimes they would say, yours is not good enough. You'll have to buy one of ours. And so they devised a scheme. They also devised a currency exchange scheme as well in the temple. You had to use certain money to work and buy stuff in the temple. And so they made that money profit as well. So they set up a really good business venture. They grew wealthy. And that's one reason why the common folks did not like them. They felt they were cheated. And so these two groups were completely different. The Pharisees were ritualistic separatists. The Sadducees, rationalistic compromisers. They had nothing in common in belief system. But they were united on one deal. their opposition to Jesus. They will join forces through the Gospels in their hatred for the Lord because they had a problem. For all their differences, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees were that they believed in self. Amen. It was all about what they could do. The ability was within themselves to accomplish anything and everything. The Pharisees, they believed in eternity. And so they believed that all their righteous deeds and all their works would gain them the greatest reward, and they alone would achieve and inherit the kingdom. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in eternity. They believed in reaping the rewards in this life now. No belief in the future, so this was heaven on earth to them. And so they were all about enjoying life to the fullest. That meant they would hold any position and do anything in the political, spiritual, or economic world in order to secure the max reward and leisure. Now, not much has changed at all. All men can fall into those one of those two categories. Men seek today to find some type of eternal reward or favor by following some prescribed formula or outline. They'll do, they think, good deeds, and sure that they've done enough to outweigh the bad to enjoy eternal bliss. Others seek to enjoy paradise now. And they have invented their own way and their own private set of beliefs, and they're their own God. And they determine their own course. And motto to their life is get all you can out of life at whatever cost. But I noticed something here in verse 7 that Matthew brings these two groups as one, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He identifies, yes, they are two separate entities, but they really are one. Because when it comes to spirituality, here was their common thread. Foundation was of self. They were built on self. Self-righteousness. Self-ability. That was the fabric that binded the two together. Everything was based on what they could do for themselves. Their power was in their achievements, their talents, their deeds, their ability. It was all about them. And that is why they will grow to despise and hate and reject the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their legalism, their hypocrisy, their outward show. He said, you are clean on the outside, but you are rotten at the core. You are like a beautiful outside tomb. It looks nice, but inside you're nothing but death, filled with dead men's bones. And he upbraided them for putting their opinion of the Word over and replacing the Word of God. And they called men to carry a yoke that they themselves could not carry. They were deceitful, and they would seek to entangle and trap and catch Jesus in some snare that they would lay for him. The Sadducees were also rebuked by Jesus for their business schemes and for turning the temple, the place of worship, into a commercial center. When he went in and he overthrew the tables and the money and all those things, they were enraged because that was their profit system. And he had come in and he had assaulted their lucrative business. And so Jesus would quickly become the force that would unite the two, and their hatred would grow and grow and grow until their demand for his death. Now, it's not a very pretty picture to describe those two groups, and it would lead us to this question. Why are they here? Why, in verse 7, did they come to the river's edge? Why would they come to be baptized? Why would they come and be baptized by John? Baptism being something that only Gentile proselytes went through. And for these Jews to come here, they were saying they were no better than a Gentile. Why would these Pharisees and Sadducees come to be baptized by the prophet John the Baptizer? Well, some believe they just went to see what he was doing, to go back to Jerusalem and report on him. And that's probably true to a certain extent. They've heard John this news of this man in the wilderness, and people are going from all around the area are going. Word then got back to Jerusalem. They got to go out and check him out.
Yeah.
But they didn't just go out there to see who he was. You must understand, notice it said, coming to. is baptism, the purpose. They were actually coming to be baptized. Now we must remember that John was considered a prophet by many people. And more than that, John was different because 400 years of silence had been broken by John the Baptizer coming to the river's edge. He was the first prophet of God to come and speak words from the kingdom. And so this delegation from Jerusalem, what have we learned about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They're schemers. And they're coming to capitalize on the situation. If all the people, the common people, are coming out here and are admiring John, enthralled by him, we've got to kind of go along and play the game. Nothing unusual for those of darkness to attach themselves to that which is of God. The charlatans have always existed, then and now. And if coming to be baptized won the admiration and the respect of the people and continued the influence that the Pharisees and Sadducees had, they were willing to do it. You probably all heard the saying, stoop to conquer. Well, certainly for them to come and to go through a ritual that only Gentiles went through by this man who we know is not impressive looking. He's only wearing this garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. Yeah. So it's not that John had been trained in their school and was from their class. But they were willing to stoop themselves and go through this if it meant they could continue their spiritual masquerade, they'd do anything. And John knew that. He knew their hearts. He knew that they came not out of repentance. He knew they came not seeking to be filled with the righteousness of God. No transformation had taken place. And rather than appease the elite, then John, a lot of people, if John would have had counselors of the worldly mind, they would have told John, you need to embrace these people. They can really take you and move your career forward. But John's not about appeasing them.
Amen.
He's about fulfilling the command of God. And so as they come, he knows they are hypocrites who are indulged in self-righteous religion. And when they come, and he knows who they are, notice the words that he greets them with. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, I'm sure that did not win their approval.
Amen.
And they were not fans of John after that. Brood of vipers means offspring of vipers. I can remember one time in my early years in ministry, in fact, I'd been preaching for a few months, and some things had happened in my ministry at this time, and unfortunately I had learned the true characters of people, and one of the dangerous things when you preach is to preach in anger. Not righteous indignation, there's a difference, but in fleshly anger. And I was standing and preaching, and one of those very people were in the congregation. And I remember talking about the snakes that are in the church. And so as I came to this passage, that brought that memory back to my mind. But notice what John said. Why would he call those people? We would say, John, that's harsh language. It's actually the language Jesus would use. Chapter 12, verse number 34. Jesus said this to them. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in chapter 23, and in verse 33, Jesus again calls them vipers. He said in verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now we think about John's words here. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A viper was a small snake that lived in the desert. And they were dangerous because often they would look like dead branches. And a person who was in the wilderness who maybe was trying to start a fire would go and grab and think that it was wood. And they found out quickly that it was a living snake. We know that because the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, when he was on the island of Malta, they were gathering sticks to make a fire. And he went and reached down and it was not a stick, but a viper. And these vipers were very, very poisonous. They would strike with lethal in a lethal fashion, and the individual often died immediately due to the poison. Now, why would John call them vipers? Why would he call them the offspring of serpents? Well, first of all, it does refer to their subtle, hypocritical nature. They seem like innocent branches, but they're really poisonous snakes. But more than that, he called them the children of the serpent. Satan, in the Garden of Eden, dwelt what? A serpent. And what John is saying here is you're the children of Satan. And what you do, and your craft, you practice what you have learned from him. It's exactly what Jesus said in John 8, where he talked to these religious phonies. And he says, you are nothing more than liars. And you are liars because your father is the father of lies, Satan. And he said, all that you do, you have been taught by your spiritual father. Amen. It's very true. After all, most of the time, we do reflect those who raise us. If you spend any time with me and spend any time with my father, immediately you will begin to see similarities. Some in a positive way and some maybe in a negative fashion. But nevertheless, there are similarities. And it's the same as the children of God. We reflect who? Our Father. But the children of darkness are going to reflect who? Father of darkness. Serpent is a term given to Satan. Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 call him the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. And these vipers that were in the desert, they appeared harmless, but they and their mouths were filled with poison. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5. They give an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of God. There are many people who've got this mask on, the mask of religion, the mask of morality, but inwardly, dead. Is that you this morning? Are you wearing a mask and trying to act the part and think it's okay? And God will just accept you for who you are and He won't ask any questions. John here ripped the mask off.
Amen.
And exposed them for who they were. They were vipers too, not only because of who they were and their actions, but because their actions would lead to the death, not of just themselves, but of others. Jesus said in Matthew 23:13 that your influence not only leads you to hell, but you lead others there as well. Strong words. And John asked them, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? The imagery of the viper continues, for when a brush fire or a farmer would burn his crops after harvest, immediately all the creatures began to flee, including the snakes. And these Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they never believed that wrath was coming to them. The wrath and judgment of God was for all the Gentiles, not for them. They were excused from it because of who they were, as we'll see next time, because of their ancestry, because of their heritage. And John said, who warned you? Why are you here? Do you really fear the judgment of God? Do you really fear and believe that the wrath of God is to come upon you because you have not repented of your sins? John stops them in their tracks, and he asks them, what are you doing here? Do not think that the kingdom of God being at hand is something to joke about, play about, use for profit. John said, how do you think you will escape the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the wrath that is poured out on all who are unrepentant, who have died in their sins? Ephesians 2 and 3 describes those who are lost, when we were lost, the children of wrath. Ephesians 5, 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't think, preacher, that's wives' tales. Preacher, I've heard that my whole life. I've heard all this stuff before. I'm here to say that that's what a lot of people were saying in John's day and Jesus' day. We've heard it before. They got a foretaste of it. A few decades later, where Jesus said before his crucifixion, as he looked over Jerusalem and said, there will not be one stone left upon another. They trusted in the temple, their magnificent temple. They boasted about who they were. And Jesus said, that ornament that you love and trust in will be nothing but a heap of ruins. In a few decades, it happened.
Man.
The Romans came and they destroyed the city. That was a foretaste of the judgment hand of God. And I would ask you this morning, how do you think you will escape? You see, as John spoke these words, he said, how do you think you will escape? Do you think that you can evade God? Flee from God? Psalm 139 says, no matter where you go,
Amen.
God is there.
Amen.
To the highest height and the lowest depth, He is there. Apart from repentance, apart from conversion, John said, do you think you can circumvent God? Do you think that you can escape God in yourself? This morning, I pray that you're not like these individuals. They were self-deceived. They lied and lied and lied to themselves and said, we are okay. Notice John's condemnation in verse 8 of their self-effort. He said in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping, or we could say bear fruit worthy of repentance. John's message is that inward transformation produces righteous fruit. The Pharisees were trying to do things externally, just deeds. John said true righteousness begins inwardly with a changed heart. And John's preaching in Luke 3, he explained what some of the fruit was. He said to the crowd in general, he said, be generous, share with others. To the tax collectors who came, he said, do not collect more than what your authority is. And he even had some soldiers come. And they said, John, what must we do? And he admonished them, do not steal, do not lie, and be content with what you have. So John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Of equal weight or worth, we could say. That which is appropriate. There must be fruit produced that goes and is appropriate with true repentance. This is not some New Testament, just original statement here. This is the Old Testament.
Amen.
And the group that came, the keepers of the law, they should have known what repentance was. Hosea 14, 1 and 2, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take word with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said that He would do to them. And He did not do it. The rabbis for the years before Jesus and John had taught that repentance was the turning from sin and the turning to God. And in fact, one passage that many of the faithful rabbis taught through the centuries was one of the most important passages in the Bible. Was Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Over and over and over, repentance is the turning from sin and the turning to the holiness of God. Dr. John MacArthur explained and summarized repentance excellent in this excellent way. And I quote, true repentance, first of all, involves understanding and insight, intellectual awareness of the need for moral and spiritual cleansing and change. So it begins here mentally. But second, it involves our emotions. We come to feel the need that our mind knows. But third, it involves appropriate actions that result from what our mind knows and our heart feels. All three of those must be present for biblical repentance. It's not enough to acknowledge sin and admit an error. Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Saul, the rich young ruler, and Judas, all those individuals admitted sin and expressed some type of sorrow in some way. But none of them repented.
Amen.
None of them repented. The sorrow of the world, it produces death. But godly sorrow produces repentance. And that's what we learn from Psalm 51 and David's Psalm and confession and repentance. You see, in Psalm 51, we have a prayer of confession, of repentance, and a desire for restoration. That psalm is a showcase of what godly sorrow is. David said in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David's sorrow was not in that he got caught. David's sorrow, he said, "I have sinned against you." Yes. "And you alone have I sinned." David came and he recognized that his sin, his transgression was against the Almighty God. It was not just some regret because of the consequences. Do not mix regret with repentance. We can do a lot of things in regret that we have done them, but still not repent, not turn from that sin and turn toward God. For true repentance leads to fruit, to transformation. David said in verse 10 and 13 of that psalm, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." You see, repentance is not a spiritual work, but spiritual works or fruit come forth from repentance.
Yeah.
The fruit is the produce of true repentance. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul said, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin. Both are found and must be present in true conversion. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There it is. Repent, turning from sin, and believe, faith in the gospel.
Yeah.
Acts 20 and 21, testifying both to Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from sin, turning to God. I have to ask a question. Why? Why will such a change happen if it's biblical repentance? Preacher, why are you saying this must be the way it is? Why are you saying true repentance must lead to fruit? Because it is the sovereign grace of God that grants faith.
Yeah.
It's not that you all of a sudden one day worked it up to believe and walk away, but it was the grace of God given that gave you faith and repentance. In fact, when Paul instructed Timothy, he taught that a minister is a bondservant to the Lord who must be kind, ready to teach, patient, gentle, and the preacher, and I would say all of us, must have this hope and this prayer. He said in 2 Timothy 2:25-26, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him
Man.
To do his will. You see, man, in his lost condition, is held captive to Satan. And dear friend, that's you this morning. If you know not Christ, you are captive to Satan. You may think that you do whatever you want to do, but you are really following his orders.
Man.
You follow the orders of the world, and you follow the orders of your self-depraved nature. And here, Paul says that repentance and faith, they are the gifts of God. And that's why John knew that these who came to the water's edge were not repentant. Now, they came not as repentant because they knew, he knew no transformation. You see, if it's the grace of God that brings faith and repentance, the grace of God is not stagnant. Christianity is not passive. It's changing. It blows off the lid of our human thoughts and expectations. It goes beyond anything. It is the only thing that transforms dead sinners into living saints. And as these Sadducees and Pharisees came, John knew that they had marked themselves as not having been given faith and repentance. This morning, do not equal faith and repentance with just a decision for Jesus, for coming to the baptismal pool, for walking the aisle, taking the preacher's hand, having an emotional feeling, maybe even feeling bad about who you are. None of those things are going to save you. Faith and repentance, that is what saves. So John's question was this: where's the fruit? Where's the fruit from repentance? That's the question to ask tonight. Where is the fruit in your life? Not the neighbor, not the spouse, not anybody else. Fruit in your life. Bearing fruit is the constant theme of the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16-19, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not talking about fruitful and unfruitful Christians. It's talking about fruitful believers and unfruitful non-believers. Because a believer is not thrown into the fire of hell. Word fire that Jesus uses is the same we see right here in Matthew 3. Notice verse 10, every tree that bears not good fruit is cut down and thrown into what? Fire. Verse 12, he will gather his wheat, that's the believer, in the barn, but the chaff, non-believer, he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's the judgment of God. It is hell fire. The fruit of the Spirit will be produced in the life of the one who has been transformed by the Spirit of God. James Boyce, who was a pastor in Philadelphia for many years, said this. He said, on one occasion, a group of children were asked about repentance. One said that it meant being sorry for your sins. But a little girl defined it better, saying, it's being sorry enough. Quit.
Man.
That's what biblical repentance is. Repentance is not passive. The question that John asked at the river's edge thousands of years ago is a question that the Spirit is asking every one of us here today. Have you borne fruit worthy of repentance? Friend, don't be like the self-deceived rulers who came trusting in themselves and deceiving themselves that they were fine and they were worthy of the kingdom. Do not presume upon yourself and what you may have done as being what punched your ticket to heaven. Do not think that salvation is fire insurance. It's not just about being scared of hell and that's it. We are thankful, hope, that God's salvation, we are delivered from the wrath of God.
Amen.
But it's more than that. It's being sorry enough to quit. It's being tired of the way of life.
Amen.
And bowing before the Almighty and saying, no one else is there for me, nothing else I can do, but trust in what your Son has done.
Amen.
This morning, pray. Pray for faith and repentance if you know Him not. Christ. And this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus, when He described our producing of fruit, He gave illustrations of those who produce a fivefold and tenfold. This morning, I pray that our fruit might not be little, but much. I ask us all to search our hearts. We may not be bearing fruit as we should. We may be producing some, but it's not much. It means that our minds have not been captivated by the Word like it needs to be. Their hearts have not truly worshipped our Lord as we should. Let's come before Him in our hearts today and ask for His forgiveness and grace that we bear much fruit, not just some, we bear much fruit for our Lord. This morning I pray that we all have known the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God. Pray. Pray for His pardon. Pray for His grace. Pray for His mercy. Our Father, we know that Your Word is living and powerful. And I pray this morning that it would be the surgeon's knife that would cut into our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that You would help me. I think many times as believers, we can allow ourselves, if we're not careful, to just bear a little fruit. And kind of be content with that. Kind of content with just plodding along, so to speak, with not fervency and urgency. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of that. I pray you would help me. I know that I, many times in my weakness, can become content very quickly. And I ask for your forgiveness and strength for that, to overcome that. And I pray this morning, Father, as I look out here today, and I'm so thankful for all those who are with us. I know not the hearts of these people. You do. And this morning, Father, I pray that if there is no fruit of repentance, there is no genuine salvation that has taken place in their life, Father, I pray the Spirit would rip the mask off and they would be bare before you this morning under the light of the Word, and that they would see that they have no hope within themselves.
Amen.
And they'd not be deceived. Father, open their eyes. Father God, I pray that you would draw them to the cross. We pray the Holy Spirit would regenerate them, that their hearts would melt, and you would grant them faith and repentance. Oh God, I pray this morning that no one would think of pride. Maybe someone here who has declared they're a Christian, member of a church, been baptized, participate in the Lord's Supper, done good things, good deeds. Their hearts are not captive by you. They are only going through a ritual, doing these deeds to try to keep up the act. I pray no one would cling to pride and think, what will folks think of me? I pray they would be humbled this morning and cry out to Christ and repent of their sin. Father, I pray that your word would transform each life here today. And I pray that each heart would truly be that fertile soil. I know that, Father, by your grace, not because of me, but because your word has been planted here this morning, the seeds have been scattered. And we pray now that you would produce fruit in the hearts. We ask this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
While we sing a verse of the hymn, let's meditate and reflect upon the Word of God.